Man, the title of the sermon tonight is the 144,000. The 144,000. Now, this is a group that is mentioned three different times in the book of Revelation. They're mentioned in chapter 7, they're mentioned in chapter 9, and then they're mentioned again in chapter 14. There's a lot of confusion about this group of people. It's something that can be tough to understand. I'll be honest with you, I didn't really fully understand this subject until 2012, because of the fact that you grow up with so much false teaching, especially in regard to Israel and the Jews and things like that. So I never fully grasped this. And if you listen to my sermon from back in 2007, when I was preaching through the book of Revelation, when I'm on chapter 7, I kind of just say, I don't really know for sure. I'm kind of throwing out some theories, and I was a little bit unsure about it. But when we did the Revelation series in 2013, I didn't want to have to just kind of gloss it over. I really wanted to be thorough in that series. So I spent just weeks praying and studying the Bible and just going through the whole book of Revelation every day, just agonizing over this and just trying to understand this subject. And then God showed it to me, and it was just, it's one of those things where once you understand it, you feel like an idiot afterward, because it's just so easy to understand. It's so simple. It's so clear. I don't understand what my problem was, but it's just that you get a preconceived idea stuck in your head, and it's like you just can't get past that. And once I got that preconception out of my mind, I looked at it, and it was just as plain as the nose on my face, and it was so consistent from chapter 7 to chapter 14. And you know what? Those type of events like that, where you study the Bible and you pray and you ask God to show you, and then you read and the Holy Spirit shows you the meaning, you know, those are really precious times in our lives when we have these epiphanies. And I'm not talking about some kind of a extra-biblical revelation. I'm talking about a biblical revelation where you're reading your Bible and it makes sense and you understand it because the Lord is your teacher. And the Bible teaches that we should pray to the Lord and ask Him to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of His law. Now, with the internet, it's just too easy to just Google the answer, right? You just Google it, and you're going to get all kinds of answers, and you figure, one of them must be right. But what we need to do is not just run to Google when we don't understand something, but rather spend time praying and spend time reading the whole Bible cover to cover with that thought in mind and ask God to show us what the answer is. And when the answer comes, it's a lot sweeter than when you just Googled it and it just popped up. You know, sometimes it's good to find the answer on your own to things. And sometimes people on Google are leading you astray anyway. So sometimes not. You don't know what you're getting. It's a jungle out there, amen? So in Revelation 7, we find the first mention of this group. Now, I think what the 144,000 are most famous for is that the Jehovah's Witnesses have a really strange doctrine that says that only 144,000 people are going to heaven. When you go out soul winning, in fact, and you run into the Jehovah's Witnesses and you ask them, do you know for sure if you died today you'd go to heaven? This is the first thing they bring up. Oh, well, I'm not going to heaven. Or I don't want to go to heaven. That's only the 144,000. I'm just going to stay here on this earth. Who's ever gotten an answer like that from a Jehovah's Witness out soul winning? All over the building, right? That's why if I knock on somebody's door and I know they're a Jehovah's Witness, I don't even ask them that question because I don't want to get off on some tangent about the 144,000. So I just say to them, do you know 100% sure if you were to die today that you'd have eternal life or that you'd be saved? So I just use the term saved or eternal life just to bypass that whole heaven debate because I'd rather get to the gospel. You know, and that's true of any religion. Don't let them get you off on a tangent. Get the gospel out there. What's the power of God unto salvation? Is it understanding the 144,000 or is it the gospel of Jesus Christ? So keep the emphasis on the gospel and then you can deal with those type of problems at the end. But I like to make sure I get the gospel out there first. So that's why I don't ask them if they're going to heaven because they just jump on that right away and that's all they want to talk about. Is how we're not going to heaven or something like that. So what's the truth about the 144,000? Who are they? Well, the Bible tells us in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, and none of this has anything to do with what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. I don't even know where they're getting their doctrine. And I've often, at the door with the Jehovah's Witnesses, taken them to Revelation 7 and just said, let's read the whole thing. Hey, let's go to chapter 14. Let's read. Okay, that's it. Now, where is it saying that they're going to heaven and they're the only ones? And they all just kind of threw up their hands and couldn't show me. Because it isn't there, that's why. And you want to know what else is funny about the Jehovah's Witnesses? Isn't it interesting that you never meet one that says, I'm going to be one of those 144,000? Because it has to be somebody. It's supposedly the 144,000 best Jehovah's Witnesses, but every single one that I've ever talked to said, like, oh, well, I'm not going. That's for the 144,000. Well, you know, is there any Jehovah's Witness that has any ambition to be great for the Lord? I mean, if I believed in their weird doctrine, I'd want to be one of the 144,000, wouldn't you? I mean, I press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so if I believed like them, I'd be saying, yes! Yes, I'm going to heaven. Yes, I'm going to be one of the, you know, at least I'm trying my best. I hope so. But they've already given up. Yeah. They've already failed in their own minds. They're you know, aim high, people. Yeah. Good night. Maybe it's the same reason why the Jehovah's Witnesses walk down the street so slowly. Yeah. That's one that you can always tell the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're setting a world land speed record for the slowest walk. And there's like 12 of them. And then like 10 of them wait at the sidewalk while two of them go to the door. It's just a model of inefficiency. Yeah. And whenever I catch myself out soul winning, kind of slowing down a little, I always think to myself, I don't want to be like the Jehovah's Witnesses. I got to speed up. You know, I got to be excited about what I'm doing. Why? Because we want to be out there. We want to go soul winning. We're excited. We want to get to that next door. We want to do something for the Lord. And you know what? If there's an elite 144,000, we'd want to be in it. But the bad news is, it isn't there. Okay, now let's see what the truth is about the 144,000. And we all know the false doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, but let's see what the Bible actually says. It says in chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, let's just get our timeline here. Where are we in the book of Revelation? Well, what just happened at the end of chapter 6 was what's known as the day of the Lord. The sun and moon are darkened, the stars fall, the heavens are rolled back as a scroll when it's rolled together. And the great day of his wrath is come, it says in verse 17 of chapter 6, and who shall be able to stand? So the mighty men of the earth, all men, are bracing themselves for what? The great wrath of God. But at the beginning of chapter 7, the instruction is given to these four angels whose job is what? Their job is to hurt the earth, right? So God's wrath is about to come, and the earth is about to be majorly hurt. But he says, wait a minute, let's not do it until we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Everybody follow so far? Because look, we're going to look at everything the Bible says about the 144,000 tonight. There's not much. It's only three places. Let's leave no stone unturned tonight. You're going to walk away being just as sure about the 144,000 as I am. Because we're just going to read the Bible and take it for what it says. Okay, so up to this point, everything makes sense. This is right between the sixth seal in chapter 6 and the seventh seal in chapter 8, right? We have this little pause where he says, wait a minute, before we go any further, before the earth or the sea is hurt, we've got a seal, the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The first thing we notice about the 144,000 is that they come from all the tribes of the children of Israel. Does everybody notice that? So, what about Gentiles? Are they included in this group? What about the Samaritans? Or, you know, no, it says they're of the tribes of the children of Israel. There's 12,000 of each tribe. There's 144,000. And just to make sure that someone doesn't just take a figurative interpretation and think that we're talking about a spiritual Israel, because the Bible does talk about spiritual Israel. But when we see here that it's 12,000 from each tribe, and then he takes the time to list the tribes, that should show us right away, this is literal. I mean, this has taken up a big chunk here of several verses to take. I mean, was it really necessary for God to say, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000? He could have just said, hey, 12,000 from each tribe. But the fact that he spells out each tribe with the number, he's driving in the fact that it's literal. He's driving in the fact that these are actual numbers, not just a figurative number. Because what does this remind you of? It reminds you of in the Old Testament when he would count off the tribes and they're going to go to battle. And in the book of Numbers, he would go through and say, okay, this tribe has this many soldiers. This tribe has that many soldiers. We know that wasn't figurative. He's counting the number of those troops. And this is reminiscent of that. And so that's why, because it's literal. These are literal 12 tribes of Israel people, 12,000 from each tribe. Now, once we go through counting all the numbers, in verse 9, we're off the subject of the 144,000. So there's not a lot in chapter 7, is there? Just seal the servants of God before we hurt the earth and the sea. 144,000, it's going to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he gets off that subject because in verse 9 he says, after this I beheld lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations. So this is not children of Israel, this is all nations. All kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, if we've been reading the context of Revelation, we know that the throne of God and the Lamb are located where? In heaven. Because remember, John is caught up in spirit in chapter 4 to heaven. He beholds that throne. He beholds the Lamb of God. That's what chapters 4 and 5 are all about. So we get to chapter 7. We see the sealing of the 144,000. And the next thing we know, there's a great multitude in heaven of all nations. So, right away, the Jehovah's Witness doctrine has already fallen apart. Because they said that the 144,000 are the only ones going to heaven. But if they would actually turn to the scripture that talks about the 144,000, what would they see in the next verse? A great multitude in heaven that no man could number. And I've shown this to more Jehovah's Witnesses than I can count. I've never had one be able to give me an answer. They just say, well, I don't know. I don't know. I mean, look, it's so clear, isn't it? Jehovah's Witness is a cult. They tell their people, don't go on the internet, unless you're on JW.org. Don't read any tracts. You'll notice that when you try to hand them an invite, a lot of times they'll hand it right back to you. Because technically, they're not even supposed to receive any literature. They don't want their people doing any research because just the least bit of research is going to show how ridiculous their doctrine is and how their so-called translation, the New World Translation, is not a translation at all. It just changes scripture. It doesn't match any Greek text. It doesn't match any Hebrew text. It's from the imagination of the Watchtower Society. So right away, we see their doctrine fall apart because there's a great multitude in heaven of all types of people. Now let's go to the next mention of this group, Revelation chapter 9. So, what do we have in chapter 7? We have the 144,000 sealed. And then we have the great multitude appearing in heaven out of all nations. That's the rapture took place, so everybody's been caught up into heaven. Then in chapters 8 and 9, God begins to pour out his wrath on this earth, right? Because remember, he was waiting to hurt the earth and the sea until they were sealed. So then once they're sealed in chapter 7, and once the great multitude appears in heaven, then he begins to pour out his wrath, and the seven trumpets sound, and various cataclysms happen, whether it's fire and brimstone raining from heaven, the water being turned into blood, men being scorched with great heat. Well, when we get to chapter 9, there's a judgment that comes on the earth where there are just these locusts from hell. The bottomless pits opened, and these locusts come up out of hell, and they are tormenting the men that dwell on the earth. Look at verse 4, and it was commanded them, commanded to the locusts, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given them that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. So the Bible tells us here just a very brief mention of the 144,000, because we know that they were the ones who were sealed in chapter 7, right? The servants of God were sealed in their foreheads. So in chapter 9, there's a mention of the fact that as people are suffering the plagues of God in the form of the fifth trumpet, who is immune to that? Those who have the seal of God in their foreheads, they're immune to that judgment. So when the locusts from hell are tormenting everyone, they skip the 144,000. They're immune from that judgment. That's all we have in chapter 9. Now let's flip over to chapter 14. So therefore, we understand that while God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth, the 144,000 are located where? They're located on the earth, which is why they needed that seal, that they might be immune from the judgments that are happening on the earth. They're sealed in chapter 7, and then they're on the earth while God pours out his wrath, but they are immune from the judgments. So it's actually quite the opposite of what the Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching. Everybody's in heaven except the 144,000. Isn't that ironic? Right? Because all the saved are caught up to be with the Lord. And in chapter 7, they're that great multitude that nobody can number. They're up there. Whereas the 144,000 are actually on the earth while the plagues are happening, being immune. Now, chapter 14 is where we get the most information about the 144,000. Again, there are only three places, and this is the third. It says in verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with them 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Now, right away, the question that we would ask ourselves here when we see the Mount Zion, are we talking about a literal Mount Zion on the earth, or are we talking about the heavenly Mount Zion in heaven? Because in the Old Testament, the Bible does refer to a physical mountain as Mount Zion. In all of the poetry and the Psalms that deal with the nation of Israel and Jerusalem, that area around Jerusalem is often referred to as Mount Zion, a physical place on this earth, right? But then also, if you want to keep your finger in Revelation 14 and go over to Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible also talks about a heavenly Mount Zion. So the Bible says in verse number 22 of Hebrews 12, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." So when we read about Zion in the Old Testament, which is a pretty common word that comes up a lot in Psalms, Mount Zion was referring to an earthly mountain, just like there's an earthly Jerusalem. But then in Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible talks about Mount Zion as being equivalent to what? The heavenly Jerusalem. So it probably makes more sense that Mount Zion would be referring to the heavenly, since we're in the New Testament. But let's make sure, right? We want to make sure that we're not, you know, just jumping to conclusions here, because there was a physical Mount Zion and there's a heavenly Mount Zion. So which one is it? Let's keep reading and see if we can figure it out. It says in verse number 1 that they're on the Mount Zion with the Lamb, 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So Jesus' father's name is written in their foreheads. Look at verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, stop right there. Who can learn the song that they sing? Only the 144,000. Can anyone else learn the song? They're singing a special song that no one else is able to learn. Only the 144,000 can sing this song. Therefore, if we hear the song, we know who's singing it. It's got to be the 144,000, right? Okay, well, think about this, and you got to pay attention to what the Bible says here. It says in verse 2, and I heard a voice from where?
Heaven.
And the voice from heaven was as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. The sound of the song is coming from heaven. Who's singing the song? The 144,000. And then it even spells out in verse 3 that they're singing it where? Before the throne, before the four beasts, before the elders. So therefore, we know for a fact here that the Mount Zion being referred to is in heaven. Why? Because they're with the Lamb on Mount Zion, and they're singing a song that only they can know, and the sound of that song is coming from heaven. And they're singing the song where? Before the throne, the four beasts, and the elders, which are all heavenly places. Yet people will teach this as it's on the earth. It's not what it says. Not only that, but it says at the end of verse 3, which were redeemed from the earth. Why are they from the earth? Because they're not on earth, are they? Where are they? In heaven. So there's a lot of evidence here. It'd be impossible to read this and walk away saying, hey, I think they're standing on the physical Mount of Jerusalem with Jesus. Wrong. They're up in heaven right here in chapter 14, aren't they? And they're singing the song before the four beasts and the elders and so forth. Look at verse 4. Let's get a little bit more of a clue about who these people are. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So what we know about these people is that they're all males. It's pretty clear that they're all males because it says that they were virgins because they had not defiled themselves with women. That proves that they're all men. So these are 144,000 men. And I've often showed this to the Jehovah's Witnesses and said, well, if you're a woman, you're not even in the running for this because this is only the men. They've been not defiled with women, for they're virgins. And it says, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, if these were human beings living on the earth in the flesh, they wouldn't be without fault, would they? Is there any Israelite that is without fault? Is there any human being that's without fault? There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, the Bible says. But the reason why the 144,000 are without fault before the throne of God is that these were saved believers who've already physically died and gone up to heaven. Right? Now, when we die as believers and go up to heaven, we're going to be without fault. Amen. The only reason that we sin is because we're in the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Well, once we die, we're no longer going to have the flesh. We're going to be perfect. And so that's why they're in heaven and they're perfect. Okay? Does everybody follow that so far? Now, it says that they were redeemed from among men. Now, what does it mean that they're redeemed from among men? Well, redemption has to do with salvation. So these guys are saved. Now, you don't need to be redeemed if you're not a sinner, right? Redemption is when someone sins and then they get saved. They get redeemed. So now they're without fault, without guile, because they've been saved and they've gone on to heaven and they are perfect and they're in a perfect place. Now, who are these people? Where are they coming from? How did they get there? Well, First of all, if we're going to take a literal interpretation, we must come to the conclusion that they are 12,000 from each tribe. Therefore, we must come to the conclusion that these people are not alive right now. Why? Because of the fact that there is no such thing as the tribe of Reuben today. There's no such thing as the tribe of Gad. There's no such thing as the tribe of Asher. There's no such thing as the tribe of Zebulun. It doesn't exist. Now, we're doing a thorough Bible study tonight, aren't we? We're looking at each verse. We're talking about all the possible meanings. We're proving it all. We're comparing Scripture with Scripture. And we walk away with an understanding that these people were people who lived on the earth. They were redeemed from the earth. They were men who got saved. They were men who were virgins. And they were men of the tribe of Reuben. They were men of the tribe of Gad. They were men of the tribe of Asher. Look, we're just reading the Bible and taking it literally and just taking it at face value. Now, the common teaching that you'll hear amongst Baptists is just a slipshod, sloppy understanding. And not only is it sloppy, but it's also just wrong, and it changes Scripture. And here's what they say instead. Instead of actually reading the Bible and going with what it tells us, they generalize. And this is what they say, 144,000 Jews. Now, is that what the Bible said? Did you see the word Jew anywhere in chapter 14, chapter 9, or chapter 7? No way. No, that's not what the Bible said. Because Reubenites are not Jews and never were Jews. They never have been and never will be Jews. Okay? Why? Because a Jew is someone from the southern kingdom of Judah. From Judah. All right? Now, go back, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. And I will show you why Reuben, Gad, and Asher, and Zebulun, and Issachar can't be called Jews. Okay, go back, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 16. The Bible never mentions the word Jew until 2 Kings 16. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? There's no mention of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being Jews. There's no mention of Joseph being a Jew. There's no mention of Moses being a Jew. You know, Martin Luther famously said that when he translated the Bible into German, he was going to make Moses sound so German that no one would suspect that he was a Jew. Well, you know, sorry, Martin Luther, but that's easy because Moses wasn't a Jew. Because Moses lived hundreds and hundreds of years before there was even such thing as a Jew. You see, you have to get things in their proper time period. Like, for example, when you're in the Old Testament, place names are going to be different than in the New Testament. Like in the Old Testament, you have places like Israel and Judah and Ammon and Moab and Edom, right? But when you get in the New Testament, those places have different names. You end up with places called not Judah, but Judea. And you end up with not Israel, but Samaria. You end up with Galilee, Decapolis, Berea. You end up with all these different place names because the names of places change over time. Okay. Well, this idea of being a Jew or Jewish is something that does not enter Scripture until 2 Kings 16. And when God mentions something for the first time, he often defines it for us. What else is interesting is that the first time we ever see the word Samaritan is in 2 Kings 17. So isn't that interesting that he rolls out the word Jew in 2 Kings 16 and the word Samaritan in 2 Kings 17? Why? Because those two words are used together a lot because we have the Jews versus the Samaritans, two different groups of people, right? In the New Testament, these words are familiar to us. We have the word Jew over and over again. We have the word Samaritan over and over again. But these words are first introduced in 2 Kings 16. And the funniest part about all this is that in 2 Kings 16, the first time the word Jew is mentioned, Israel is fighting against the Jews. So how in the world can somebody tell us that, oh, Israel, that's the Jews? Oh, okay, the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 of each tribe, oh, that's 14 or 144,000 Jews. Wrong, because when we see a Jew, it's contrasted with Israel. Why? Because a Jew is someone from the southern kingdom of Judah, which involves the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Okay, so I didn't say Jews are all of the tribe of Judah. I said Jews are all from the southern kingdom of Judah, which involves three tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. But it could also include people of other nationalities. It could include black people from Ethiopia. It could include Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites. It could include all kinds of people that had eventually converted to being Jews. Why? Because in the book of Esther, it talks about people becoming Jews. It says that people became Jews because the fear of Mordecai came upon them. So if Jew is just a nationality, or it's just an ethnicity, or it's a race even, then how do you become a Jew? Why do you become a Jew? Because a Jew is one from the southern kingdom of Judah. That's what the word Jew means. And then later, the word Jew came to mean the religion of Judaism. So we have two meanings for Jew. We have the nationality of being of the southern kingdom of Judah, and then we also have the idea of the religion. So today we have people becoming Jews. Now you can become a Jew in the sense that you could join the southern kingdom of Judah just as someone would become an American, right? Could not a person from any nationality become an American just by joining our nation, right? Now, just as any religion, you could become a Christian. Okay, so that should help you understand the word Jew. Let's look up the first time the word Jew is mentioned. Look down at your Bible there in 2 Kings 16. 2 Kings 16, verse 5, "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him." So, two enemies are coming against Judah, are they not? They're coming against Jerusalem. We've got Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of the king of Israel, right? King of Syria is Rezin. King of Israel is Pekah. They're coming against Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, that's the king of Judah, but could not overcome him. This is the first time Jew is ever mentioned. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So, who is it that is driving the Jews from Elath? Who is it that is fighting against the Jews? It's who? Syria and Israel have teamed up and drive out the Jews. So how can Israel be the Jews? It doesn't make any sense. Why? Because Israel is referring to the northern kingdom, which consists of 10 tribes. Northern kingdom of 10 tribes. Southern kingdom, 3 tribes. You say, well, that's 13. That doesn't make... Well, that's because of the fact that Joseph got a double portion. So Joseph became 2 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So you have actually 13 portions or 13 allotments of land. Flip over to chapter 17. Let's introduce ourselves to the Samaritans. Chapter 17, verse 24. "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he had sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places," watch this, "which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima," and so forth. So why read all this? Why show this? Because in verse 29, it makes it clear that the Samaritans are not the foreigners that came in from other countries, but that the Samaritans are the Israelites of those 10 tribes. Why? Because he uses them in contrast. Everybody pay attention. Put on your thinking cap. And look at verse 29. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own. Okay, so every nation who's come in to live there made gods of their own, right? And what did they do with those gods? They put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made. Who are the Samaritans? The people that lived there before them. So the people that lived there before them, the 10 tribes of Israel, known as the Samaritans, they built high places, right? Well, then these new nations move in, and what do? They put their false gods in the houses of the high places that who had made? That they made? No, that the Samaritans had made. Now, why are they called Samaritans? Because the capital city of Judah was Jerusalem, and the capital city of Israel was Samaria. And God often uses the capital city of a place to name that whole place. Like he'll call it just Babylon or the Babylonians, even though Babylon's just a city. And so here we see that the Samaritans are those people of the 10 tribes. Okay. Now, why is it that those people are not considered Israelites in the New Testament? Why are they not called Israelites? Why doesn't Jesus call the southern kingdom people Jews? And why doesn't he call the northern kingdom people Israelites? Right? Wouldn't that make sense? In fact, he even separates them from Israel in the New Testament. Why is that? Because all of these other foreigners were brought in. They were scattered all over the place. And so what you end up with in that northern kingdom is a mixed group of people, right? So it's just a mingled group of people. It's no longer 10 tribes. It's a whole bunch of foreigners mixed with the 10 tribes. The 10 tribes mix with each other. They mix with the foreigners. And it comes to a place where they have no clue what tribe they're of. They have no clue what their lineage is. And they've been totally intermingled with the heathen. And they have a mixed religion. And if you read this chapter carefully, you see that they're mixing the religion of worshiping the Lord with this other god that frankly just sucketh. You know, the Succoth Benoth god. In verse 30, it says, the men of Babylon made Succoth Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima. So you have these other false gods, but they're mixing in the worship of the Lord with that. So they're no longer considered Israelites anymore because they've been mingled amongst the heathen to the point where they're unrecognizable. Are you listening? They're unrecognizable as the children of Israel anymore. So many foreigners have come in. It's all mixed. It's all messed up. And so this is where this group of people becomes just completely separated from those of Judah, the Jews of the southern kingdom. And going forward, they don't really factor into any Bible stories, do they, in the Old Testament? You know, when we read about Ezra and Nehemiah and coming back to Jerusalem, you know, these people aren't a factor. And when we get to the New Testament, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, do they? But the Samaritans, they still look to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their forefathers in the New Testament, because what does the woman tell at the well tell Jesus? She said, well, our father is worshipped in this mountain. Our father Jacob dug this well. So she's looking to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as an ancestor. So she's not just some Sepharvite or some Babylonian. Or, you know, she's a mixed person that is still having some relation to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But she's mingled among the heathen to the point where they're not known as Asher, Gad, Zebulun, Reuben. They're just known as what? Just the Samaritans. So when is the term Jew rolled out? The term Jew is rolled out in chapter 16 of 2 Kings when there's been a total, final, and irreconcilable break with the northern kingdom, and we're just talking about the southern kingdom. That's where we coin the phrase Jews in the Bible. And when do we roll out the term Samaritan? When the Samaritans have become, when the Israelites, now being called Samaritans, have become so scattered and so mingled and so corrupt that we never see them worshiping the Lord again. Is everybody following so far the history? And guess what Jesus tells the woman at the well when she tries to say, In fact, let's turn there. Let's go to John chapter 4. This is important. John chapter 4 says this. This is the encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well. And the woman saith unto him in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." So as soon as she figures out that he's a prophet, she wants to talk doctrine with him. She wants to talk theology with him. She's got a religious question for him because she trusts his judgment now because he just told her all things that ever she did. The woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So she's throwing that out there like, well, our fathers worshipped here. You guys, the Jews, you're saying to worship in Jerusalem. She throws that out there like, okay, if you're a prophet, what's going on? Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." And watch what he says in verse 22. "Ye worship, ye know not what." Now look, that's a pretty broad statement because he's talking about a whole nation. He's not just talking about one woman, is he? Who's he talking about when he uses the plural ye? Because ye, you, your in the Bible is plural. Yeah. Thee, thou, thy is singular. "Ye worship, ye know not what." And by the way, if you didn't have a King James, you won't even know if it's singular or plural. Right. If it just says you. "Ye worship, ye know not what." Who's he talking about? Who doesn't know what they're worshiping? So what's he saying? He's saying that the religion of the Samaritans is a false religion. These people aren't worshiping the Lord at all. Do they have the same God? Yeah, the God of Jacob. No, he says, you don't even know what you're worshiping. That he's basically just writing off the whole Samaritan religion as a false religion. "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, this is something that the Judaizers love to quote. Salvation's of the Jews. Now, first of all, let's stop and remember salvation's of the Lord. Jonah chapter 2. Salvation's of the Lord. Why did Jesus say salvation's of the Jews? And here's the thing. They don't get the next word. What's it say after salvation is of the Jews? But. Salvation's of the Jews, but. The hour cometh. So, what's he saying? Salvation was of the Jews back then. But a different hour is coming when things are going to change, aren't they? So is salvation of the Jews in 2017? No. But isn't that what the Hebrew roots people will tell you? Oh, salvation's of the Jews. No, wrong. Salvation was of the Jews when Jesus talked to the woman at the well because he's saying, look, the Samaritans don't have the right God. They don't have the right Bible. They don't have the right scriptures. The Jews have the word of God. The Jews are worshiping the Lord. They know what they worship. They're worshiping the Father. But he said in verse 21, hey, the hour's coming when what? You're not going to worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem. "Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation's of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he's come, he will teach us all things." Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." Amen. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. So it's pretty clear here that the Samaritans are a group of people that are part of a false religion. Jesus Christ did not consider them Israel any longer because they'd become so corrupted and polluted. And that's why in Matthew chapter 10, he says, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He doesn't consider them the lost sheep of the house of Israel anymore because they've become so mingled and mixed and confused with the heathen that they no longer resemble his people anymore. So this attitude that says, because let's get back to the 144,000. You say, you know, you got off on a rabbit trail, but this all is important to understand. Why? Because of the fact that this is what people will try to say. Oh, it's 144,000 Jews. That's not what it said. It said 12,000 of each tribe. So then here's what people will say. Well, even though the 10 tribes have been lost and scattered and mixed and mingled, God still knows who they are. right? God knows where that DNA is. God knows who they are. Okay, now stop and think about that. Is that how Jesus acted toward the Samaritans? They had blood of Jacob in their veins. God knew what tribe they are. No, because they've lost all tribal identity. They've even lost their identity as even being Israel anymore. He's saying, you don't even know what you're worshiping. You're not my people at all. There's no Bible stories about them in, you know, after that point, because they stopped being God's people at that point. They just completely lost the franchise. And he's dealing only with the southern kingdom of Judah after that. So they say, well, you know, and you know, I used to think that to myself, like, well, maybe God just kind of knows what tribe they are, because the Jews don't know. I thought maybe God knows. But hold on a second. No, that, just because you have a drop of Reuben's blood in your veins, it doesn't make you a Reubenite. If we actually take a literal interpretation, where are we going to find a real Reubenite? Where do we find one? I'll tell you where. We got to get in a time machine. Right? We're going to have to get in the Wayback Machine, and we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament, and are we going to find Reubenites there? Lots of Reubenites, and they're going to be real Reubenites, bona fide, certifiable Reubenites, right? Think about that now. Okay, so why in the world do we think that the 144,000 is coming from modern times? Why not just believe that if they're Reubenites and Gadites, they must be coming from the Old Testament? You say, well, you're crazy. They're alive in the end times. Hello, there's this thing called the resurrection. Right? There's this thing called the regeneration, where all the dead are going to rise. So let me ask you this. When do the 144,000 come on the scene in the book of Revelation? Isn't it interesting that they come on the scene at the same time as the rapture? In chapter 7, they're being sealed right before the rapture. Where are they being sealed? In heaven, right before the rapture. How'd they get to heaven before the rapture? The same way everybody gets to heaven before the rapture, by dying. They died in the Old Testament. They're in heaven. God picks these people up in heaven. He makes these groups. Okay, you guys are 12,000 of Judah, 12,000 of Old Testament saints that meet the criteria of being male virgins, right? Why are they sealed? Because they are going to go back down to the earth and be on the earth while he pours out his wrath. So as we're leaving, they arrive, which makes sense, because who's doing the soul winning now? Us. So who's going to do the soul winning after we're gone? The 144,000. Go, if you would, to Revelation 14. It makes perfect sense. You know, we're pulled out. The 144,000 are sent in. And they're immune from the wrath of God. They're immune from the plagues. Now, the timing is perfect. In Revelation 7, right at the timing of the rapture, that's when the 144,000 come up. Well, in chapter 14, we see the rapture again. Why? Because chapters 1 through 11 of Revelation represent chronological story. And then it starts over in chapter 12 with the birth of Christ and tells the whole story again. So we come to the rapture again in chapter 14, because look at verse 14 of chapter 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle, and he reaps the earth. Christ in the cloud, reaping the earth. That's the rapture. So where are they before the rapture? In heaven, sealed, and ready to do what? Ready to preach the gospel. That's why when we finish talking about the 144,000 in verses 1 through 5, what do we have in verse 6? And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So isn't it interesting? The 144,000 are sealed up and ready to go. They have a special song that only they know how to sing. And they're about to go to earth to do what? To get the everlasting gospel out to all the people on the earth. To preach it to everybody. Which makes perfect sense. Now, there's going to be a couple other people that are on this earth during that same time of God pouring out his wrath. And those are the two witnesses. Now, who are the two witnesses? Well, most people believe that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Okay, now let's not debate that for now. They could be just two guys that we have no clue who they are. But let's just say for a moment that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah come back, which is what most Baptists believe. It's what most Bible students believe. It's what I would believe, although I'm not 100% on that. That's what I believe. I don't think we can know for sure, but that is what I believe Scripture indicates. That's another sermon. Okay, so if Moses and Elijah are coming back from the Old Testament to be there during that time of God's wrath, why is it hard to believe that the 144,000 are coming from the same place? Actually makes perfect sense. Now stop and think about this. Let's pretend for a moment that the Zionist dispensationalists are correct. Let's pretend that they're right and that it's 144,000 Jews, right? Okay, good luck finding 144,000 Jews that are even saved, let alone of the tribes that they're not from, because Jews are coming from 99% three tribes. 99% of Jews are coming from which three tribes? Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Most of them can't even tell you that much. Most of them can't even tell you what tribe they're from. If they can tell you, it's Judah, Benjamin, or Levi. Okay, the rest of them are just like, I don't know, I come from the tribe of white people. You know, Ashkenazi is my tribe, which has been known as the 13th tribe, by the way, the Ashkenazis. Which you know who Ashkenaz was? One of the sons of Japheth, a Gentile. There's your clue who the Ashkenazis are. They're Gentiles. That's why they have white skin and red hair and blue eyes. But that's another sermon. So, where was I? I lost my train of thought. Yeah, good luck. That's where I was. Thank you. Good luck. That's all I needed, just that one little cue there. Good luck trying to find 144,000 Jews. They say, hey, Jews for Jesus. What about the Messianic Jews? Okay, now start asking the Messianic Jews what they believe about salvation. It's always works. It's always a works-based salvation. Good luck finding 144,000 Jews that are not only saved, but they're virgins. The Jews are some of the most sexually promiscuous people on the planet. They don't even believe fornication's wrong. You know, you go to church and you're a Christian, you're a Baptist, you're an evangelical, and you hear sermons against what? Premarital intercourse. You hear sermons against fornication. The Jews don't even teach their kids not to commit fornication. They don't even think it's wrong. They think premarital sex is fine. They, you know, just as long as they love each other. I mean, Jews are some of the most liberal, left-wing. He said, well, you know, that's just the liberal Jews. Yeah, that's 99.9% of Jews. Well, but there's these really conservative Jews, the Hasidic Jews. Okay, 144,000 of them? That are men? That are virgins? That are going to receive Christ as Savior? Come on, it's a crazy theory. It's crazy. Crazy to even think that you're going to get 144,000 male, virgin, conservative, right-leaning Jews, right, to receive Christ as Savior. Because if they're the left-wing kind, they've already fornicated in spades. Okay, so not to mention the fact that the Bible doesn't say 144,000 Jews in the first place, because this was our make-believe time where we made believe that that's what it said. It really said 12,000 Gadites. Didn't say 12,000 Jews. It said 12,000 of the tribe of Zebulun. Show me 12,000 people from Zebulun. I didn't say Zimbabwe. I said Zebulun. So it doesn't exist. So it's so funny how these pre-tribbers and Zionists, they're like, we take the Bible literally. You spiritualize it. No, we're the ones taking it literally. Those 12,000 better come from Gad. By Gad. Right? They better come from Gad. And I'm not taking God's name in vain. I'm taking Gad's name in vain. They better come from Asher. They better come from Issachar. And there's not a Gadite on this planet, not even one who can document and verify or even that claims I'm a Gadite. Unless it's some black Hebrew Israelite or something, just throwing that out there. I'm of Gad. I'm of Asher. I'm of Zebulun. So that whole theory is a total twisting of Scripture. Now, with that in mind, everybody got that? Okay. Well, now, let this sink in. Now that we know that there's a difference between just being a Jew and being an Israelite, why did God call them Hebrews or Israelites or children of Israel? Then why did he switch to the word Jew? Because it's a southern kingdom thing, okay? Well, now that we understand all that, let this sink in. In the whole book of Revelation, the word Jew is only used two times. And both times, it's fake Jews who are actually the synagogue of Satan. So let that sink in. So if God is telling us in the book of Revelation what we need to know for the end times, what's he telling us about the Jews? Is he praising the Jews to us? Is he telling us that they're his chosen people? Is he telling us that the tribulation's all about the Jews? No, actually what he tells us is they say they're Jews and they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. And one of the biggest pre-tribulation rapture arguments that they'll use is, well, there's no mention of the church in Revelation chapters 4 through 19. Well, there's no mention of the Jews either in chapters 4 through 19. Why Israel? But it doesn't say Jews. And then what's funny is they'll say there's no mention of the church from Revelation 4 through 19. And you tell them, well, yeah, but it mentions the saints. Who are the saints? Christians. The Antichrist is making war with who? The saints. So you have the saints. Yeah, but it doesn't use the word church. Okay, well, it doesn't use the word Jew. See how it's a double standard, though? And by the way, I don't base what I believe on what the Bible doesn't say. I base it on what it does say. And you know what the Bible does say about the Jews in Revelation? That they're the synagogue of Satan, that he doesn't even recognize them as Jews. You know what? Jesus Christ looked at the Samaritans. He didn't recognize them as Israel. Even though that's who their father was, Jacob, he did not recognize that. He did not acknowledge that. He refused to acknowledge that because they'd become so polluted and corrupted and mingled with the heathen, and they no longer even knew what they even worshipped. Well, then why would Jesus look at today's modern state of Israel and consider that the Jews, when they don't know what they worship? And they've been so mingled with the heathen that they left brown and came back white. Think about that. But it's a Zionist conspiracy tonight. It's Zionist propaganda. It's dispensational junk from the same people that I rebuked this morning. And here's the thing about that. Our film, After the Tribulation, has been out now for 5 years. Coming up on the 5-year anniversary of After the Tribulation. Well, think about this now. In the last 5 years, most Baptists haven't even talked about the film openly, like preachers and stuff, because they just want to close their eyes, ignore it, and wish it would go away, because it's taken them to task. I mean, it's got them running scared. But here's what's interesting, though. There have been a few preachers who've taken on After the Tribulation, right? There have been some pastors and preachers who've said, hey, we're not just going to let Pastor Anderson run roughshod all over our pre-trib doctrine. We're going to strike back. We're going to rebuke After the Tribulation. But you want to know what's interesting? That every single preacher or pastor that I've seen rebuke After the Tribulation, they all had one thing. They all believed in the dispensational salvation from this morning. Now, most pre-tribbers don't believe in that junk that I preached against this morning. Most pre-tribbers believe that salvation's always been by faith amongst independent Baptists. But you know what's funny is that the only ones who've actually taken it upon themselves to try to refute our teaching and to try to actually respond have been the hyper-dispensationalists, the people who really go out. That, you know, what does that tell you right there? It tells you that people with normal theology, with the actual normal independent Baptist theology of salvation by faith in all ages, can't respond to the film. It only makes sense when you're a Ruckmanite, the pre-trib rapture and all this stuff. So therefore, they're the ones who can actually give us a response because they give us their dispensational Ruckmanite response. So if you stop and think about this, okay, 144,000 Jews. These are all Jews that are going to get saved in the end times. It's unrealistic. It's unbiblical. It's a super loose and sloppy interpretation of this subject. Whereas the interpretation that I've presented to you tonight, we all looked at it together. We all saw it. It was all right there. And we're taking the passage literally, and it leaves not a question mark, but a period. We don't walk away confused as to, you know, who are these people? But here's the funniest part of all, and I'm going to leave you on this thought right now. The funniest part of all is that if these dispensationalist theory is true, that God knows who those tribes are, right? Yeah, we might not be able to find any Reubenites, but God knows who the Reubenites are. Let's say that's true for a minute, right? Then who would they be? Who would most likely be the people who have the most of Reuben's blood in their veins? Who's got Reuben's blood in their veins the most? Because God knows who's got Gad's blood in their veins. You know who it would be? The funniest part is, it would be Arabs. Think about it. Stop and think about it. It's not the Jews, because the Jews are a mixture of Ashkenaz. They're a mixture of the white man plus Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. What about the other 10 tribes? Where did the other 10 tribes go? They went into Assyria. They went into all those nations. So the Palestinians today would probably be teeming with that Reubenite blood, that Gadite blood. The Palestinians would be teeming with what? Issachar's blood, Zebulun's blood. Think about that. But you know what's funny is you never hear that preached. You know, why doesn't somebody rebuke me and say, hey, Pastor Anderson's out to lunch. Sure, the Jews are left-wing communist liberals that hate Christ. But, you know, all we need is just Arabs to be saved. The Palestinians are going to be the chosen people. You think that they're teaching down at the pre-trib Baptist church that the Palestinians are God's chosen people down there? You think that's what they're teaching? It's the people who live in Lebanon, in Syria, in Jordan. You think they're going to preach that? No. Why? Because it's a Fox News Christianity. It's a Zionist Christianity who hates the Palestinians simply because of their ethnicity. And they'd rather support Jews who reject Christ than Palestinian Christians. And I realize that most Palestinians are Muslims, but there's a large, substantial group of Palestinian Christians today. Okay. And more so than in Israel. There are more Palestinian Christians than there are Israeli Christians. I'll tell you that right now. And there are Christians in the Arab world. There are Christians in Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Egypt. I mean, look, the Jews have been in Israel, in Egypt before. The Israelites, that is, have been, the Israelites have been in Egypt before. There's probably some in Egypt now. But that's not what these people want to hear, because it's not about truth. It's not about what the Bible says. It's not about DNA. It's not about any of that. What it's about is just the Jews are God's chosen people because we said so, because we're Zionist and because we hate Arabs. That's what they're teaching. And you know what? I don't hate Arabs. I love the Arabs and want them to be saved. And I don't believe that God has more respect for a Jew or an Israelite more than he does for an Arab, because God's not a respecter of persons. And God would love just as much to save the Palestinian as he would the Israelite. Both Jew and Gentile, both Israeli-Palestinian, both Lebanese, Syrian, they all need Christ. We should love them all the same and preach the gospel to them all the same. And when it comes to 144,000, those places are already filled. Those spots are filled. Nobody who's alive today is going to be one of those 144,000. They're from the Old Testament, back when those tribes existed, which makes sense, because back then there were those tribes had, you know, altogether millions of people in them over the course of well over 1,000 years to draw from. Now, that's a special thing for these guys. Now, look, these guys, they're virgins. So they missed out on some of what life has to offer. They never got to have a wife, and they never got to have children. But they get to do something pretty cool. I mean, it'd be pretty cool to be back here on this earth when all hell's breaking loose. And you're just immune from it? Talk about a front row seat. Right? And you know, there's a lesson there too, is that, you know what? Even if maybe God withholds us from something that we think we should have, maybe God's got something better for you. Because we all enjoy our wives and our children, but these guys, they've got their own cool gig going on. My wife's shaking her head. You're right, baby. I'd rather be with you. All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the truths of your word, Lord. We thank you for giving us brains to understand, Lord, and thank you for giving the Holy Spirit to guide us, because this is a subject that I struggled to understand for a long time, Lord, even though it's pretty simple once you study it, Lord. Thank you so much for opening my eyes to this and making it clear. I pray that it was clear to everyone tonight, Lord, and I pray that everyone would go home and open their Bibles, read chapter 7, read chapter 14 of Revelation, and really nail down their beliefs on these things, because we're living in a wicked time where the Antichrist Jews are being exalted and they are perverting Christianity, Lord, and we need to stand up against it and stand for the truth. And so we thank you for a group of people that are not afraid to stand for the truth. And we thank you for our church and everything you give us. We love you and pray that you'll send us safely on our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.